We set out many months ago laying the groundwork for the preaching that will have to be done in the Minor Prophets. I haven't really dealt with Joel yet. I've only introduced the first chapters of Hosea. I've done very little with Zephaniah and Amos. You cannot understand God's Word of prophetic last day events unless you let the whole book lay its teaching. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. Now, if you will think about it for a moment, most of the preaching that has been done on eschatology and last day things, you find somebody specializing on one little section of the Scripture, topically hunting and pecking and picking. How many sermons have you heard that bring you to a point where you have a total grasp of the message that Daniel was proclaiming? I think a lot of you that have been listening, though it hits you like a mountain when we first started, have a real gestalt or a sense of what that prophet Daniel, who was the prophet to Jerusalem and to Judah, had to say. I think a lot of you have a grasp of when Ezekiel turned to last day events and the sequence that moves on from 38, and you're better able to comprehend the whole picture that fits together in the book of Revelation. But there's Joel. There's a strange sequence in Joel. Pentecostals that have heard him quoted for years and have heard Peter preach on him have not faced up to some strange problems that have to be faced in the book of Joel. Let me show you. The quote they love to go to in the book of Joel is that quotation by Peter. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost, a couple of thousand years ago. The second chapter of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. G. Campbell Morgan translates it. I think it's a transliteration that goes to the meaning of it, not quite literal. He says, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled, every single one of these Old Testament feast days and special feast times had their fulfillment in what in Bible study is called the antitype. The type was there to be fulfilled in substance. Passover, Christ is our Passover. Burnt offering, Philippians 4, Paul gives that meaning. Giving sacrificially and worshipfully to a minister that brought you the Word of God. The Sabbath. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 makes it very clear it's the life of faith. Every time you confront a contradiction between circumstance and God's promise and you defy the circumstance and hang on to God's Word, you are Sabbathing. Particularly when you let your faith in God's promise become the connection instead of your righteousness, and you rest from your labor to be righteous, and by faith make possible the forming of Christ in you, your Sabbathing. That Passover supper commemorated in the communion points to the genuine Passover lamb, which is Christ, as we've said. In the Old Testament, it was followed with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul interprets that in the New Testament. It has to do with sincerity and honesty, rather than self-righteous outward garments of behavioral attempts to be perfect in your own strength. Now, on the day of Pentecost, G. Campbell Morgan gets to the heart of its meaning. It was the harvest feast, and he is transliterating, as I've said, but he's right at the heart of the meaning. When the day of Pentecost, in its spiritual meaning, begin to be fulfilled, they were all with one accord in one place. I had a little conversation with Joe Cortez here while this was going on about somebody that thinks to be a teacher who continues to demonstrate a critical spirit toward someone, judging with the current cliche of super spirituality. What always amazes me is that people who appoint themselves as super lovers, spiritually embodying divine love, are forever criticizing people that don't measure up to their standard. Now, how can you have such a contradiction? How can you criticize somebody for not being loving? Just think on that for just a minute. The Moffat translation says, if you do good to those, do good to you. What's so special about that? If you have love, by the way, the Corinthian letter, 13th chapter, is not the love chapter. I don't care what anybody tells you, it's not the love chapter. No prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. 1 Corinthians 13 is part of gifts of the Spirit instruction. Paul went 11 chapters talking to the Corinthians about their carnality. Couldn't finish the subject, says, I'll deal with the rest of it when I get there, and without chapter and verse, which was not in what he wrote. He said, now concerning the spirituals, literally, the expressions of the Spirit, translated in the King James, now concerning spiritual gifts. He starts out by saying, I wouldn't have you ignorant. I would not have you ignorant of spiritual gifts. More to the point, I have dealt with your carnality. Tired of that subject, can't finish it. I'm going to deal with the rest of it when I get there. But now concerning spirituals, I don't want you stupid about spiritual things. Did you ever hear of anything like that? You can be stupid about spiritual things. Stupid Pentecostals. Stupid Baptists. Dunked in everything, still stupid. Stupid Methodists. Sprinkled in everything, still stupid. Stupid Catholics, blessed even by the Pope in a little old car, but stupid. Plutocrats in the Spirit, he called them. It's a full of the Spirit. They're plutocrats. Super rich in spiritual things.
stupid. Now, Paul wouldn't say, I don't want you stupid unless you could be. Huh? Stupid Presbyterians. Predestined, I guess, to be stupid. Elected to stupidity. Stupid Schulerites, full of the possibilities of stupidity. Stupid Haganites, Copelandites, and Freddyites. In spite of the teachers, full of faith, but stupid. Stupid king's houses. Smarter than anybody else in town, but still stupid. He spends three chapters, 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter. He's talking about spiritual stupidity and how to avoid it. And the admonition on love just happens to fit in the middle, and its first application is in the workings of the Spirit gifts. You know how he ends up in the 14th chapter? Huh? You know, I've changed three times where I was going to start. Let's see if I can mark this place. Let's take a look at that. I feel good on that subject right now. Yeah. 11th chapter and 12th chapter. They were really stupid. 11th chapter, you're talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. You have to be stupid to get that kind of advice, don't you? I mean, can't you see him charging the communion table? Grabbing the wine bottle? If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Now the rest of the carnal problems, he says, will I set in order when I come? Now concerning spiritual gifts, the word gifts in 12 chapters in italics, added by the translators. Now concerning spirituals is what he said literally. Brethren, I wouldn't have you stupid. Isn't stupid and ignorant the same? Huh? Now, concerning spirituals, brethren, I wouldn't have you stupid. And he said in the 13th chapter, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, he's worrying about stupid, self-appointed, spiritual hotshots. He says, this is what love is. It suffereth long. Thinketh no evil, beareth all things. How many know that all things includes me? Huh? Beareth all things. That includes me. I'm an all thing. Endureth all things. How many know I'm an all thing? You see, the love chapters in the midst of these admonitions about gifts. Now, I ask the question, how can anybody claim to have love and criticize somebody because they don't have it? Now, you can claim to not have love. I freely admit, lots of times I don't. Say this morning while I preached, that if I have to, if hating some, what did I say, newsman was it? Keeps you out of heaven, I got problems. But thanks be to God, in my moments of wisdom, I know that side of me can be reckoned in Christ was put on him, nailed to the tree, and because of my faith in Christ, God will credit his love to me and put his love in me. And there'll be warfare because the old man's still there and he gets out. Now, in my case, you get to see him once in a while. In other reverence, you don't see it. Their wife does occasionally. But my church is my wife. They see me as I am. But my question is, I don't claim to be one of those super loving types. I read 1 Corinthians 13, fall on my knees. Me and God know that I know when his spirit dwells within, he comes out looking certain ways. That's not all of it. There's some other passages too. And he comes out in truth. But the question I would raise is, how can a person who claims to be one of these super lovers criticize somebody who isn't? You really thinking about that for a minute? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Romans 8. Shall God? It's God that justifieth, that treats us as though we were what we're not, having given his Son for us. Will Christ? He died for us. Now, there are only two persons in history entitled to judge me. Only two. I don't care how bad I may be, or you. Only two. God and Christ. They don't, and they will. Got that? They don't, but they will. To those that do not accept the grace of God and by faith receive Christ, they'll be judged by God at the white throne judgment. To those of us that accept him, we will be judged by him at the judgment seat of Christ. He has that right. He that judgeth me is the Lord, but it's the contradiction in terms. I can't stand shallow thinking Christianity. Let me tell you something. Anybody, anywhere. I mean, you can listen to somebody in the human, you know, criticize the color of somebody's hair, the crookedness of their nose, the shape of their ear. But when you start passing judgment on spiritual life and say, he or she is wrong because they don't love, see, that's the current fad of Christianity. You cannot be loving and criticize somebody for not loving. Love, by its nature, flows into the vacuum where love is needed, and simply loves the one who is not loving instead of criticizing the one who's not loving. And the one who's not loving is falling short of the glory of God, which is love. But the one who is judging the non-loving one not only falls short in that they don't have love, they commit the presumptuous, peremptory sin of placing themselves in God's only rightful place and judge that which Christ died for, which is the sin of spiritual pride that brings the person who does that close to the line where God will turn them over to a strong delusion. They'll believe a lie and be damned. You're on dangerous territory when you preempt what is God's right. But Paul is talking about, now concerning spiritual, brethren, I don't want you stupid. He talks to them through the 14th chapter. Then he comes down to the end of it, having given them instructions on how to let the spirits work. He says, end of the 14th chapter, still on the same subject, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. That's something to say about women, which fits most women. People say, I'll skip that. What came the word of the God out from you, or came it unto you only? Now, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, he starts out in the 12th chapter saying, now, concerning spirituals, brethren, I don't want you stupid. Now, I'm going to tell you how not to be stupid. And he spends three chapters telling them how not to be stupid. I don't know if you've ever noticed, you don't hear too much teaching on this whole section. I do not ever remember going to a full gospel businessman's convention where somebody preached on 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 all together. They haven't invited me to do it. But Paul says when he gets done, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, he better acknowledge, this is the mark, the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be stupid, let him be stupid. So he said, didn't he? I don't want you stupid, he said. So I want to tell you how not to be stupid. When I get done telling you how not to be stupid, if you're spiritual or a prophet, you've got to acknowledge what I've told you is the commandment of the Lord, so you don't have to be stupid. But if you want to be, go ahead and be stupid. You know, there have been a lot of people for 2,000 years paying more attention to that 38th verse than all three chapters. I had a church full of them when I came here. Should have on the front of the door, the glorious house of the stupid who want to be stupid. They'll have a yellow pages section under churches where you can go and be stupid and feel comfortable. Is that what he says or not? I don't want you stupid when I'm done teaching you these three chapters. You got to admit, if you're a spiritual or a prophet, what I've said is the commandment of the Lord. But if you're stupid, and anybody's stupid, let him be stupid. Just be stupid decently and in order. What is that? I don't know why I got on that. Must be somebody out there that needs it. Come back and sing, let's keep on walking, and I'll go back and do what I was going to do. Isn't that something? I started way over here. Oh, Joel. I just happened to remember. Joel. Day of Pentecost. I don't want you stupid either. You want to be? Be stupid. Change channels. Now, I'm going to go back to that. One of these days, I've got to return to some of the stuff I was preaching the first year when I was here. What is genuine spirituality? See, I'm not so old, I can't remember when spiritual. You've got to tell who was spiritual among the ladies when we went to church. They wore white dresses. I mean, one of them ate garlic for breakfast and completely putrefied the whole church, but you could tell she was spiritual. She had a white dress on. Heard somebody back in Kansas City tell of his history. He could remember when spirituality was easy to figure out. Spiritual persons didn't swim, and non-spiritual people did. But he said the thing that puzzled him is that doctrine that spirituality somehow forbade swimming was the doctrine in places where there's no water. He came out to California where there's a lot of beaches and they had prayer meetings on the beach. So he quickly figured out it was spiritual not to swim if you were in an area where there's no water. Been a lot of crazy things. There are a lot of stupid things God gets blamed for. But I got off on that because I started with Joel. And I'm laying foundations for the whole book of God. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And when the day of Pentecost, the harvest of Pentecost, began to be fulfilled, they were all with one accord in one place. That little phrase triggered me off on love and took me to spiritual gifts. Because it was not love that brought them there for 7 weeks and gave them one accordness. Listen close. It was obedience to "Thus saith the Lord." And Peter later on says, on those that obeyed him, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Jesus had told them to tarry. You know, I just wonder, there was 500 he told to tarry. You suppose there might have been 380 off loving one another to death? 120 obeying the word of the Lord for 7 weeks with no blessings? Huh? You suppose 380 were off looking for a place that had a little more love in it? You suppose 380 went looking for a revival? Huh? You suppose 380 went somewhere where they could practice their gift? Because most people who have their gift don't need the Holy Spirit anyway to practice it. You suppose 380 of them got bored? Went off to find somebody that had pogo stick Christianity, kept them generated up. 120 for 7 weeks. Can you imagine 7 weeks? Tarrying 7 weeks. Huh? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord. Witness of purpose is the meaning of the word. No holy kisses, just witness of purpose. After 7 weeks, I wouldn't want to get close enough to somebody to kiss them if I didn't, you know. Can you imagine what that place must smell like? And put some flesh and blood in the Bible. They were obedient. Oh, seeing I keep on walking. I mean, let them all settle down and we'll go on some more. Well, 380 of them gone over to the first church of the captivity and were having their thing or wherever they went. 120 tarried. The Scripture says, on those that obeyed the word, the Spirit fell. Obedience. They were there because Jesus told them to go into all the world, but first, tarry at Jerusalem until they receive from him the promised endowment of power. I really want the world to understand that the devil with a forked tongue comes preaching Scripture wrong. And the church has never lost a battle because of the devil and his onslaught easily recognized as sin. It's these miserable preachments of the devil through self-serving, spiritual egomaniacs who want to be worshipped for their spirituality instead of falling on their face proclaiming, "Woe is me," as Isaiah did, and "I'm the cheapest of sinners," as Paul did, "and I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies," as Jacob did, but who desire preeminence and wish to sell their super spirituality in place of the righteousness that is in Christ, that has destroyed more Christians and will take them to hell than any other single thing. Sin may take sinners to hell. Super spiritual peddlers of the devil's substitute for Christ takes Christians to hell. You can have faith. You can obey the word. You can't love, my friend. The greatest revelation that can ever come to Christianity is the utter impossibility of imitating God's love. Utterly, totally impossible to attain and fruitless to try. Only God can show forth God's love through you. Only God can do it. And when He does it, it will be balanced with His truth and His way, because it will be God being Himself through you, and it will be the spirituals, namely the spiritual expressions of God's own nature implanted in you, and God being Himself, I repeat, through you, and you won't be stupid when you understand that. But to imitate it is to offer your cheap, sloppy, saliva substitute in the miserable, dastardly, sinful seeking of prideful spiritual recognition that Christians might think you're a saint when God spews you out of His mouth for treading on the territory preserved for His blessed Son. God's interested in you, faithing in His Word. That'll get His Spirit in you that'll do the loving. And it will be unfeigned love, not a slop bucket, but supported by the steel of God's nature that died for sinners. Don't be stupid. They were all with one accord, not sloppy kissing and loving. In fact, you want me to tell you one of my private, pet, absolute, sickening peeves? If you'll pardon the bluntness of it, I want to kick the guy who says it in a spot that'll make him never say it again. When I see some dumb preacher marching on a platform saying, "Make love to Jesus now, you stupid jackass. As Dr. Tozier said, there are light years and eternal dimensions of distance between the libidinous impulse and the spiritual impulse. Make love to Jesus, dumb brute." He'd kick your rear. You understand what I'm saying at all?
Yes,
Get out of the flesh. Don't be stupid concerning spiritual things. But if you're stupid, just keep on being stupid, but do it decently in order. Go to your closet and say, make love to Jesus. Don't embarrass me with your idiocy. I mean, I hear some guys say that my Lord, a female sow would run from making love to. They're different subjects, friend. Leave the libidinous language for the bedroom. I'd say that to songwriters, too. I mean, some of these stupid songwriters trying to write romantic ditties to Jesus. Tozer says we need a fresh understanding of the meaning of an old-fashioned fear of the Lord. Can't you see some dumb broad at the white throne judgment running up to this person to smack a big old kiss on him? I just can't seem to get out of the verse I was on. Just keep going to new ones. Let's look at this one. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Make love to him now. You understand me at all? Your comprehension of God will do a great deal to determine your understanding of Christianity. Let's try Jesus. Try Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlestick, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Some lame brain, over-familiar, spiritual moron stands up and says, make love to Jesus now. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Open your eyes, folks. You can figure out the kind of God some people know by the way they act around him. Don't be the blind that follow the blind to fall into blind man's ditch. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. Again and again it says in Acts, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship translates koinonia. We have a lot of koinonia cell prayer groups. Particularly in the love factory churches. The Testament meaning of that is pushing for the same purpose. Witness of committed spirit. Obedience, grabbing hold of God's Word, and hanging on what it says and making your body line up to it. those circumstances defy it. They were all with one accord because they were obedient. 7 weeks. God hadn't tickled their spine once. Say the Spirit hadn't come yet. Yes, it had. In John's Gospel, it says Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." The Greek has an imperative tense of the verb that is only used when what is said happens at that moment. But for 7 weeks they obey. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all one accord in one place. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And you know the record. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They leave the upper room eventually, go down on the streets where a multitude had gathered. Must have been a mob because 3,000 out of the crowd are saved. And Peter says to respond to one of the charges that they were drunk. "These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Now that's from Joel. I wonder how many have ever gone back to Joel and read it. It's the 28th verse of the second chapter. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions." Afterward. After what? 28th verse came after the other 27 verses. What do the 27 verses say? "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion." Now, this is the word of the Lord to Joel. The second chapter came out of the first chapter. That makes sense? The word of the Lord that came to Joel, first verse of the first chapter, the son of Pethuel. "Hear this, ye old men. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. I'm going to tell you something that's never been. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children. Their children another generation. I'm going to tell you of an event that nothing in your history ever saw." And he tells them in the first chapter of a nation of locusts. Now the word nation means hosts of locusts. They're not like any locusts that ever came before. If you believe they're literal locusts, hasn't happened yet. If you believe there might be those locust demons prophesied in the book of Revelation, still to come, or anything in between, hadn't happened yet. Then the second chapter he says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh." Now, the day of the Lord, very precise. It is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. The great people and the strong. There hath not been ever the light, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. Now that could be Revelation, where they open a seal. The sixth angel blows a trumpet, and four angels were loosed, bound in the river Euphrates in the 9th chapter of Revelation. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million. I saw the horses in a vision, then that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. The heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Out of their mouth issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of the men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths, for their powers in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them do they hurt. Could be. Whatever they are, I want you to listen. Joel said, this day of the Lord is going to come with darkness. And then this monstrous invasion. The appearance of them is the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots, on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. Notice Joel doesn't say they are men of war, or that they are running men of war. He's trying to find analogies. It's something he hasn't seen before. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Listen to this. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Anybody know any? But that's one for Ripley's, believe it or not, if it happened. You can't kill them with a sword. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall climb upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. We're talking about something that's never happened in history. We're talking about the day of God's wrath. We're talking about superhuman beings that are described as like men of war in certain respect, like horses, like chariots. And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, God still speaking to His people, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. Who knoweth if He will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. A cry for repentance from these people. Even though this terrible thing is coming, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? When such repentance occurs, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he had done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, then, be glad then, ye children of Zion, after that northern army has been turned aside, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which has sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now, all that is beautiful. It describes the possible releasing of those demon locusts in the tribulation time, followed by those monstrous demons, 200 million of them, released when the four demons chained, four angels, evil angels chained at Ethiopia, with their horsemen are turned loose. Supernatural beings that run as men of war, but when they fall on a sword are not slain. A threatening northern army that's driven away. Then, the outpouring of plenty on Israel. Doesn't that sound like tribulation? The great northern army defeated at Armageddon? And the ushering in of millennium? Huh? And it shall come to pass afterward? Is that what it says? Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward. After what? What I just read. That I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now I ask you a question. Did God pour out His Spirit on all flesh on the day of Pentecost? The promise was available, but obviously He didn't. So when Paul, or rather Peter, said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, what he did not mean was that all flesh literally would receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day. Isn't that true? Huh? I mean, that's absolute necessity of logic. If he meant when he said, this is that which was spoken of with the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass, in the last day saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. He obviously didn't mean that the that that Joel spoke of, that he was saying is this, is that all flesh would receive the Spirit. Because they didn't. Can we eliminate that one? It's going to pass outwards, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That didn't happen. So what was the this and what was the that? The time that God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh during the millennium. So you got to look a little closer at what Paul said, or rather Peter said. Yet he did say this is that. And he quotes a scripture that refers to post-tribulation millennial blessing. Maybe. Right or wrong? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Huh? Sounds like it, doesn't it? And we know that all flesh didn't get the Holy Spirit. Just some of them did. So the this that was that was not the that which was this, namely all flesh, getting the Holy Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth. He obviously didn't mean that. They saw cloven tongues like as a fire, but not blood and fire and pillars of smoke. That's yet to come. Sun turned to darkness, moon to blood, and the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. For behold, in those days, what days? The same last days. When these spiritual things are going to happen. When I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They've cast lots for my people, given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. And yea, what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? I feel sorry for Lebanon. I've said it preaching today. The poor, innocent victims, the Lebanese in this war. But as the descendants of Ham, because God is faithful to His word, reap for the sins of their fathers, or their father, Tyre and Sidon planted the seeds to bring forth the judgment of God on their descendants. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me recompense? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because you've taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, sounds like we're in the millennium. Those evil horsemen have come that swords won't kill, the northern army threatened, has been driven away. And behold, the Lord pours out His Spirit on all flesh. They're in the millennium now. Sounds like it, doesn't it? Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble yourselves, come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Now what are we going to do with that? Looks like going to be one whale of a war in the millennium, doesn't it? Some of your eyes look like this. Say, what did you do that for? How many sermons have you heard from the Pentecostals who have a claim on it from the book of Joel? Huh? It's like Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 23, and the prince in the millennium in Ezekiel, and the two sticks that Ezekiel puts together, and Hosea saying of the house of Israel that they will come to a place that they are known as not my people and not having obtained mercy, but in the very place that they're known that way, they shall become a great multitude and then shall be known as the sons of God. How come some of us go to church all of our life and nobody ever preaches on these subjects? We go hear the same little topical arrangement, five little spiritual laws. I want to get back to these things because we've got to recognize no prophecy of Scriptures of private interpretation. And these prophets, inspired of the Holy Spirit, no prophecy of which was not written for our example, instruction, edification, admonition, are not to be ignored. The hunt and peck, select and pick, come up with a theology and find the verse to support it, will not lead you down the path of God and make you come to know His ways. That's why that I force you to open up your minds and understand that we can take a book of God and be confident as we go into it and let that book become a window to look at every other book. God's Word proves itself out. You say, you're going to come back to Joel? I sure am. Been dying to get to it for months. You say, is there an explanation for this? Yes, just like Ezekiel 17, 23, Ezekiel 37, the two sticks, just like all the other things that we've said. And there is going to be a great conflagration at the end of the millennium when the devil is released and finds seedbed for his vicious thoughts in Russia. And they descend down on Jerusalem again. But that's not necessarily this one. Do you understand how exciting God's book is if you've got the guts to just grab hold of it and make it tell its own story? Some people would rather be smiled at and said, God love you, sister, than to get the truth of God that will cause you to tarry in the right place until you receive from Him the endowment on high, which puts His love in you without all the sloppy saliva mixed in. It's like that song, sing it again. Good day, everybody, I'm going home.